So the reading this evening is from Matthew, chapter 1, and we're looking at the first 17 verses. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now you may well have been wondering whether that was indeed the right passage, but yes, it is correct. I want to look through this passage, just dig below the surface, see beyond just a list of names, and see why Matthew would start his account with this and in this way, and why indeed we'd start the New Testament in this way. And as we trace through some of the names on the list, I'm sure we'll be encouraged in our faith, and we'll see that Jesus is flowing through the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew tells us at the start that this is an account of the genealogy or the generations of Jesus, or put it another way, the genesis of Jesus. The Old Testament starts with the book of Genesis of the world. The New Testament starts with the book of the Genesis of him who created the world. And in Genesis 2:4, if we look at the Greek, a very simple translation is, this is the book of the Genesis of the heavens and the earth. If we look at Genesis 5:1 in the same way, it says, this is the book of the Genesis of Adam, or mankind. Now, the question, who are you, can garner many different responses. And if we don't get too philosophical about it, then it seems today that there's an awful lot put, an awful lot of emphasis put on your occupation. I don't know about the ladies, but when men meet for the first time, probably in the first two or three questions is, you know, there is the question, so what do you do? And whether it, you know, rightly or wrongly, consciously or otherwise, what we do goes a long way to define us, who we are. Less emphasis today is put on who your parents are, or your stock, or your bloodline. But for the Jews, the genealogy was very important indeed. And that's partly why they kept such good records. Your family background went a long way to define who you were and your bloodline. Your bloodline and your birthright, etc., were very important. And the genealogy could be seen as kind of a certificate, a proof of who we are. Deuteronomy 17:15 tells us that the king had to be a Jew, couldn't be a foreigner. It also says he had to be a descendant of David, as we'll see later. So the bloodline was very important to the Jews. But it does seem that the early church that we read about in the New Testament may have put too much emphasis on things like this and let them be a cause of argument. Titus 3:9 says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." And Paul also mentions a similar thing to Timothy. So they had a very good purpose, but like many things, they could be abused. Now, the language that Matthew uses in his gospel suggests that his intended readers were either Jews or at least very familiar with Jewish customs. And so the readers would have likely understood the importance of the genealogy. And here Matthew uses the genealogy to show his readers who Jesus is. He shows him to be the promised Messiah. He shows us his passport, if you like, his birth certificate. He shows us that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham and King David, and that he is the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. And going beyond just the family line, it also shows us that these people were real. Real people and real events, and they can be traced in history. And we do have a list including some very dodgy characters. Even Abraham and David failed spectacularly at times. We've got evil kings in there, we have liars, we've got adulterers, we've got prostitutes and murderers. And there's no hiding them. There's no rose-tinted glasses. Jesus took on the likeness of sinful flesh. This was his genealogy. And yet, through all this, we see this thread running through. We see the purposes of God being worked out. And we see a scarlet thread of the blood of the Lamb that brings salvation. And this highlights the fact that salvation is not dependent on the works of man, not dependent on doing good and earning your place in heaven. It's all about grace. And this grace doesn't flow through the blood of this genealogy. Salvation isn't inherited. There's nothing to be gained by any one of these people on this list by having their name in Christ's genealogy. The first of Calvin's 5 points, total depravity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that included Abraham, included David, and it includes us. Now the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, and that looks forward to the coming of Jesus, heralded by John the Baptist. Now the New Testament starts looking back to the Old Testament. Throughout the book of Matthew we see references to fulfilled prophecy, more so than in any of the other Gospels. So Matthew wants to show us that this expected Messiah, the one that the Jews have been waiting for, did indeed arrive. He shows us that Jesus is that Messiah, and that it's through him that the work of salvation and the promises to Abraham and to David are fulfilled. So I want us to see this evening Jesus through all the Old Testament, to see the sovereignty of God at work throughout this family line, finally fulfilled in bringing us the Saviour. We'll see a physical and a metaphorical scarlet thread weaving its way through the scriptures. So first of all, with Abraham, the promise of blessing. Now Matthew doesn't go all the way to Adam, all the way back to Adam. But why? Well, we saw with Matthew's language initially that it mirrors that of Genesis. So we have the genesis of creation of the heavens and the earth. It was perfect. God looked on it and he saw that it was good. And then we have the genesis of man from Adam. We see that creation was spoiled. And Matthew here starts with the implementation of the plan of salvation. And we see something of this plan in Genesis 5. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the cause of sin, sin itself, will be defeated, but it's going to come at a cost. The seed of the woman shall have his heel bruised. Now Abraham and King David were the trustees of the promises of the Messiah. And it's through them that we see the promises of God to build a people, a nation, and build a kingdom. So in Genesis chapter 12, we see the promises that God made to Abraham. God says, "Now the Lord has said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now if you're here last Sunday morning, we saw then the promise came to Abraham before he'd done anything that could possibly have earned that blessing. We saw in Romans 4 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Nothing he did was righteous enough to deserve that blessing. He was chosen by God. He believed God. And he was made righteous by God. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and he did indeed make him into a great nation and made his name great. And we see also that all families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And we can see the physical nation of Israel blessed, but we also see that the Gentiles will be blessed. Again, we saw in Romans that whether one is part of the circumcision or not doesn't make you an heir of the promise, because then faith would be made void and have no effect. Rather, as it says in Romans 4:16, it is of faith that it might be according to his grace. So how then do all families become blessed? How do they become part of the inheritance that was promised through Abraham? Well, it has to be through his seed. Abraham is long since gone. He can't help us. But Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So today we can receive the promises made to Abraham through Christ. And the passage in Galatians that we just read quotes from Genesis 22. And that was just after the events where Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. So in Isaac we also see a picture of the Messiah that was to come. They're both loved by the Father. He says, "Take your only son whom you love." They both offered themselves willingly. They both carried the wood on which they would be sacrificed. And it was the third day when they were both delivered from death. Isaac was saved at the very last minute when God told Abraham to stop. And Jesus, on the third day, was raised from the dead. And also when Abraham was preparing the sacrifice, Isaac asked him where the lamb was for the burnt offering. And Abraham replied to him, "My son, God himself will provide the lamb." And God did provide the lamb. Many years later, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this lamb would be sacrificed on the very same hill. So on we go. Isaac married Rebekah, and when she was pregnant, the baby struggled within her, and she consulted God on the matter, because she was quite worried. And God said to her in Genesis 25, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And I'm sure we'll get to this when we go through our series in Romans, when we get to chapter 9. And Paul tells us once again that it's not being a child of the flesh that matters, but rather the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And Paul laments the lack of faith of Israel, and so much so that he says he would be willing to swap places with his own people, with his countrymen, so that they could be saved instead of him. And despite the failings of Israel, Paul says that God's word hasn't failed. Rather, God is working out his purposes. And he uses the example of Rebekah. And he says, before the children were born, but neither of them had done anything good or bad. But we see God's plan being implemented when he says that the older shall serve the younger. It's God who will call his people. So then we come to Judah on the list, and another example of the purposes and grace of God. And first of all, note that it mentions Judah and his brothers. So we not only see that it's Judah who is in the line of descent, we also see those included who are outside that line. Another reminder that the promises of God are not confined to the bloodline, to the flesh. And in Genesis 49, we read of the blessing that will come to Judah. But again, he wasn't the firstborn. In fact, he was fourth in line. But his older brothers had ruled themselves out of this blessing. We read of Reuben. It says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Good so far, but then what? Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Oh dear, he wouldn't receive the blessing because he tried to take his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi wouldn't receive the blessing because of what they did at Shechem, and we can read of that in Genesis 34. And then we read of the blessing that will come on Judah, Genesis 49 from verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. He goes on to say, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the people. And we see here, we have a blessing on Judah all the way through to Shiloh, that is the coming Messiah. And that's what Matthew is indeed showing us here. It wasn't all straightforward for Judah, though, to say the least. And he and his sons almost made a complete mess of the whole situation. They almost ended the bloodline. Genesis 38 tells us of a very sordid affair, so much so that we might even be surprised that the blessing remained on Judah. So Judah married Shua, who bore him three sons, Onan and Shelah. Married Tamar. Was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And then Judah told Onan, his second son, to take Tamar as his wife and carry on the bloodline for his brother. But knowing that the son wouldn't be his heir, Onan took things into his own hands and took steps that it wouldn't happen. And that displeased the Lord as well. And so he was put to death. And that left his youngest son, Shelah. So Judah told Tamar to wait until Shelah grew up. At that point, he would let them marry. Unfortunately, Judah didn't follow up on this promise. And then when Judah's wife died, Tamar took things into her own hands. She pretended to be a prostitute, and I guess probably knowing the kind of guy that Judah was, she tricked him. He slept with her, and in lieu of payment, until he was to pay her, Judah gave her his staff, his seal, and his cord. Later on, Judah finds out that she'd been a prostitute and she was now pregnant. So he's quite angry, decides that she should pay with her life, until he's confronted with his staff, his cord, and his seal. And he says, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And so this is how the family line was to carry on. The one who would carry the baton of the promises to Judah and to Abraham was about to be born. But again, not quite straightforward, as she was about to have twins. And when she was in labour, and because of the importance of the genealogies and the bloodline, inheritance and all that, the midwife tied a scarlet thread around the arm that first appeared. Unfortunately, the arm went back inside, and the other child came out first. So Perez was born first, and Zerah came second with the scarlet thread around his arm. The midwife thought she was tying the scarlet thread to signify that this would be the child to inherit the birthright. He would have the designation and privileges of being the firstborn. It appeared that this would be Zerah. God had other ideas, though. In God's providence, it would be Perez through whom the line to the Messiah would proceed. And although Perez is the one remembered as being in the line of King David and being the chosen son, Zerah isn't forgotten. He's listed here by Matthew. And just as Abraham received the promise that would bless his son Isaac, we also read that Ishmael was also blessed. And the scarlet thread goes beyond the chosen nation of Israel. It goes beyond those in the direct line to King David. And we see the scarlet thread is not on the hand of Perez. And through the line of Perez, there's no guarantee of being an heir of the promise of God. The sons of God will be those marked by a scarlet thread, but it's by faith. By faith that they have their sins covered by that sacrifice on the hill, by the blood of the Lamb. And soon after these events, we read of another foretelling of the sacrifice and the effect it will have. When Israel wanted to leave Egypt and Pharaoh wouldn't let them, Exodus 12 tells us all about the plagues and the Passover. Each household was to take a lamb without blemish. It was to be killed at twilight, and the doorposts and lintels should have the blood of the lamb marked on them. The Lord would then pass over on that night, and the firstborn of both man and beast would be killed. The Lord would execute judgment on Egypt, but the blood on the lintel and doorpost would be a sign that he should pass over and not strike the firstborn. And from that day, the children of Israel would set up an everlasting memorial to these events. And that would let them look forward to the coming Messiah. Not just his coming, not just his death, but when he came a second time, or when he is to come a second time and pass his judgment. And those not covered by the blood of the Lamb at that time will be lost forever. And we have some very important women mentioned in this account. We've seen Tamar, and then we come shortly to Rahab. So Rahab mentioned in verse 5. So when Joshua sent spies to Jericho, they found themselves in a spot of bother. They stayed with Rahab, and she hid them from the king. And she explained that she'd heard about their God, about the God of Israel, and all he'd done. And she says to them, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She now wants assurance from them that her family will be safe when Israel takes Jericho. So the spies gave her a scarlet cord to hang in the window, the same window that they escaped from. And they promised that all who, if the family remained inside and the scarlet cord was in the window, then they'll be saved. And at the time of the destruction of Jericho, the spies were sent back to Rahab's house to bring her and her family to safety. And the scarlet cord that she hung was a sign of her faith in the God of Israel, and that had saved her. Rahab would later marry Solomon and carry on the bloodline to King David and ultimately to Jesus. Now, Jewish tradition holds that Solomon was one of the spies. It's not mentioned in scripture, but it does seem plausible. Now, Rahab and her family had their very own Passover, and they were now fully part of God's people, not by blood, but by faith. And can you imagine the celebration that would have gone on in Rahab's household when they celebrated their first Passover? How much this once foreign celebration would now mean to her. We can trace Perez through to King David. We have that in Matthew. We also have it in Ruth. So we have Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and King David. We can also trace partly from Zerah, the brother of Perez. In Joshua 7, we can read of his line. So Zerah was the father of Zabdi, who was the father of Carmi, who was the father of Achan. Achan might sound all too familiar. So Achan it was who brought judgment on Israel by taking the spoils from Jericho. So his second cousin, Solomon, was in the bloodline of the promises to Abraham. And he was probably very well known. He was in the line of the promised Messiah, and maybe also well known, if indeed it was him, for his exploits as a spy. What was Achan doing at this time? Well, it might have been something like this. Was his mind on what could have been? He should have been the one to inherit the promises of Abraham. He should be the one in the limelight. And as they were ready to attack Jericho with his sword in hand, perhaps now he'd get his chance for glory. The walls of Jericho fell, but there was no great battle. There was no real chance for fame. And as he wanders through the ruins of this city, he sees a beautiful garment, a beautiful Babylonian garment. It was likely scarlet, and the same word for this garment used here is used to describe the robe worn by the king of Nineveh. So now Achan would get his share. He'd get his kingly robe. He'd get the treasure that was rightfully his. So whilst Rahab was being saved, and the events that would carry on the bloodline of Abraham were being played out, a jealous, envious Achan was taking what wasn't his. He was disobeying God. He was showing a lack of faith in God and his purposes. The scarlet thread that was round his grandfather's wrist couldn't be inherited. It wasn't passed through their blood. It was received by faith. He didn't have this faith. Rahab did. She feared God. She trusted God. And she was saved and honored by God. But as a result of his actions, Achan was put to death. That was his reward. So we move on and we finally get King David and the promises of dominion. And again we see an instance of the promise not being passed to the firstborn. David was chosen by God to lead his people. Chosen from a family of very strapping young men. But God saw his heart. And he was described as a man after God's own heart. And we can see throughout Scripture David's faithfulness to God throughout his life. He was, however, a sinner, and sometimes in big style. In our passage, Matthew notes that he took another man's wife, and that carried on the bloodline, the lineage. We read in Samuel 2 and chapter 7, we read of the promises made to David. Firstly, there'll be peace for Israel. We read that. We see that the promised seed that we saw earlier would be a descendant of David. The promise would be fulfilled after David passed away. The seed would build a house for God. God would be the father of this seed as well as David. Verse 14, 2 Samuel 7 says, I will be his father and he will be my son. He says God's mercy would remain on David's seed, and also that David's throne and kingdom would be established forever. So David's immediate response to these promises was to give thanks to God. The rest of that chapter, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we read of David's prayer of thanks. But David also wrote many psalms with these promises in mind. He knew that many of these promises would be fulfilled by one far greater than he. Psalm 89, he writes, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Psalm 132. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. And Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And what did it mean for the people of God? Well, we also read of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a Saviour is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So David knew what the Lord was promising. One far greater than he would sit on the throne and rule forever. And through the promises to Abraham, the promises to David, and those in between, and the writings of the prophets, Israel was waiting for this seed. They were waiting for this Messiah to arrive. They were waiting now for their king. And the list of names that we see contains many kings from David through to captivity in Babylon. There's a mixture. There's good kings, there's bad kings. It's interesting that Matthew doesn't refer to them as kings. The only one he calls king is King David. The only one who with whom the royal covenant was made. And these kings show once again that the promises of God are not inherited. It's not dependent on works. It's not through human ancestry. It's all of grace. And through the time where they went into captivity in Babylon, it's a wonder that the line survived at all. But it was God working out his purposes. And he preserved his promises through that time. And at the time of captivity, we read of Josiah and Jeconiah. Verses 10 and 11 in Matthew 1. Now, a common thing in genealogies was to skip the odd generation, and it appears that's what Matthew's done here, probably to get the 14-14-14 pattern for easier remembering. And one of the people missing is Eliakim, or also known as Jehoiakim. He was actually the son of Josiah and the father of Jeconiah. Jeconiah also being known in Scripture as Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah 22:30, we read of, it says in there, Kaniah. It's the same person, Jeconiah. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah any more. And does say he shall be considered childless. It doesn't say he will be childless. And his seed will not sit on the throne. And then the king of Babylon came, and we read in 2 Kings 24 that the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place. So immediately we see he was removed from the throne. So how could it be that the son of David, the promised Messiah, could sit on the throne if no son of Jeconiah would sit on the throne? Well, I guess partly it's weird to think of this man as childless. He didn't say he would be childless, but also we have another possible answer in the next verse of Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, 2,000 years ago, Israel was suffering. The Romans ruled, things weren't looking too good politically, weren't looking too good spiritually. They may have been wondering where this promise was now. Where was this king that had been promised? And Jesus was born to a family of very little means. He was son of a carpenter, the dry desert area of Galilee. Nothing majestic at all about his arrival. And as it says in Isaiah 53 about this seed, it says he was a root out of dry ground. Dry ground literally, spiritually and politically. And John records in Revelation that Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And so that next verse in Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The seed was to be a son of David. He was in David's line. He would have all the inheritance and right of a son. But he was, however, Joseph's adopted son, albeit with all the legal standing that went with that. As we saw before, it says he was also the son of God. And so those that don't think that the virgin birth is essential to Christianity would make God out to be a liar when he cursed Jeconiah. Now some recognize this son of David. Jesus performed miracles. He was referred to as the son of David. When he entered Jerusalem on a colt, people shouted, Hosanna to the son of David. Unfortunately, they didn't all grasp entirely what he was about to do. They expected a king there and then. And it seems the rest of Isaiah 53 was forgotten. But this evening we've seen a promise of the seed that will crush Satan. He will bless all nations through himself. His kingdom will be established and he will reign forever. Yet he will have his heel bruised for our sakes. He was born of a virgin in David's line, but also the Son of God. And it's he himself who would be the Lamb of God, sacrificed on that hill, so that throughout history, even before the event, all nations could come to him. And through faith, they could bear that scarlet thread and partake of the inheritance that was given to the children of God.